Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. And while you're turning to Exodus chapter 12, find your way to Revelation chapter 1 also. We read from two passages every Sabbath. Two passages, one from Exodus, the other from Revelation. So turn to Revelation chapter 1. Put your finger in Revelation chapter 1. And then, coming here to Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, this is Exodus 12, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of this of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. And He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And the people of God said, amen. Heavenly Father, take these words from Exodus, these words from Revelation, and we pray that You will draw them deeply into our hearts, that we might understand the issues of salvation and what it means to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. And if there's any one of us here this morning that is not covered by the blood of the Lamb, if we have not immersed ourselves in that life-changing, liberating experience of Christ on the cross of Jesus Christ, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will come to work through my voice and through these words in their hearts, that today not one person here will be remaining in Egypt. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It had been a relaxing evening for Swedish Prime Minister Olof Palme and his wife Elizabeth. They had just been to a showing of the new Swedish film, The Brothers Mozart, in downtown Stockholm at a cinema. And as they came out of the cinema, they decided to take a walk rather than to be surrounded by their phalanx of bodyguards and getting into their limo and driving off. And as the Palmas strolled along Sveavägen, the Stockholm's well-lighted main thoroughfare, a dark-haired man wearing a blue ski jacket walked up briskly to the couple, pulled out a handgun, and fired two shots at close range, killing the Prime Minister. One of the haunting images I have of this February 1986 assassination is the cold stretch of gray, blood-stained pavement where Palmer fell mortally wounded. I have that picture. I keep it in my files because there in this picture is a large pool of crimson red blood that had formed where Olaf lay with little rivulets of red flowing as gravity pulled it in different directions. And lying in the middle of this darkening crimson pool of blood were bouquets of flowers. Red roses for a fallen man of peace, which shocked Swedes had quickly run out and purchased at flower shops and threw over the police barricade that had would keep the onlookers from getting close. There's something sobering about that glistening pool of crimson blood. Like I said, it's a picture that I keep in my files. Its impact is beyond words, like every other blood-stained moment that one encounters in life. Like my father, splattered with blood after unsuccessfully trying to hold a femur artery closed in the leg of a man accidentally shot with a shotgun in a hunting accident. Or the auto wreck that I saw as a boy with blood-splattered windshield in the dark, black, dried pools of blood on the backseat floor. Or the six-foot stream of blood shooting from a bull whose horn was just cut off. And we all can think of the shocking images from the Madrid train bombing or the bombings that we see taking place in Palestine and in Jerusalem or in Iraq. Images that like these grip and numb us. Images like these leave us with a sense of awe and a sense of sorrow and a sense of uneasiness. They always haunt our positive images of life when we see shed blood, lots of blood. As I am told of Mel Gibson's recent movie, The Passion of the Christ, where there is so much blood. Our head elder, Tom Wilson, shared with me how he spoke with one young lady who had seen Mel Gibson's movie, and she said she went home and she sobbed for 2 hours because there was so much blood, so much suffering. And one of the scenes depicted that Time magazine has captured in its magazine, one of the scenes depicted is of a horrified Mary, the mother of Jesus, horrified Mary Magdalene trying to wipe up the blood of Jesus from the dusty, dirty pavement in Jerusalem. Whenever I pull out that vivid picture of red roses in a crimson pool of blood on a cold stretch of Stockholm pavement, I'm reminded of the night that Israel was delivered from Egypt. They too were faced with images of crimson blood. Following Moses' instruction, the children of Israel had gathered as families back in Goshen, and fathers had taken a struggling little lamb and quickly drawn a sharp knife across its throat, and jets of blood splurted out everywhere, splattering everything around. When I was a boy, a single shot between the eyes would fell a heifer that we were about to butcher. And we would hang that heifer up and slit its throat, and the blood then would drip nicely into a pail. But not so when you cut the neck of an animal that is still alive. Then the blood splatters all over the place. And the family, the children, the father, the family has to witness the struggle for life, the tragedy and the horror of spurting blood, the jerking victim, life literally draining away in a pool until this trembling lamb lay silent and eyes glazed over with a stare. And with blood splattering everywhere, they were to catch some of that blood in a bowl. Can you imagine? Bowls full of blood. And then branches of hyssop were dipped into the crimson pool and blood and were painted upon the door frames and the header, leaving an unsightly and ghastly stain. And my mind sees drops of blood likely covered the threshold as well. And then with the doorway still wet and dripping with blood, the family was to eat the lamb in silent expectation. Because at midnight, they would be delivered. But until midnight, and ever after that midnight, they would be wrestling with the meaning of it all. Why should we kill this lamb? Why should there be bloodstains on the doorposts of our family's home? Their salvation, we are told, depended upon being in a house marked with the blood of the Passover lamb. It was a night. Nobody slept. A night of loud wailing, we're told in Exodus 12, verse 30. It was an eerie, ghastly, deadly night. Death was abroad, and the land of Egypt was overwhelmed with death. Intense sorrow filled every Egyptian home. Just to think about it is shocking. Scripture tells us there wasn't a single home in Egypt where someone had not died. What a shattering night that was. My mind cannot fully comprehend that chilling moment, that dreadful night when chilling cries from Egyptian families pierced the stillness of that unspeakable night, declaring the tragedy of death. The meaning of the sprinkled blood on the doorpost was etched ever more deeply into the Hebrew minds as they heard those chilling cries rising up from the Egyptian homes. And as those Hebrew families left their homes, free at last, they could not help but to see the blood-stained doorways as they exited their houses and as they gathered in groups and long trains moving through their community. They would pass house after house after house after house, and every house that they looked at would have blood stains on the doorposts. Visual reminders that blood brought deliverance at midnight. In the flush of their new freedom, their minds were reeling with the meaning of it all. And centuries later, our minds too reel with the bloody imagery. We too grasp for its meaning. The fact of the matter is that you cannot read Exodus and you cannot read the Apocalypse. You cannot read Exodus or Revelation without hearing about crimson, liberating blood. It's a reality. It's a very disturbing reality for contemporary theologians and Bible scholars in the book of Revelation. All the blood of Revelation. All the blood in the Old Testament. All the blood around Calvary's cross. And I know that some of us debate about all the blood in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. But the fact of the matter is, our world is being confronted with the reality of that blood. What it stands for. And how desperately our human family needs it. Like our passage this morning, where it refers to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Revelation 7, talking about individuals who wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. How can you ever conceive of such a thing? Taking your clothes and dipping them in blood. Taking yourself, your very being, who you are, and immersing it in blood. Revelation chapter 22 tells us that only those who so immerse their garments in the blood of the Lamb have right to the tree of life and can enter in through the gates into the holy city. The whole sequence of events leading up to this appalling 10th plague, this dreadful night of blood, death, and deliverance, was part of God's gracious strategy for revealing Himself as God alone, for building faith and hope among the people of Israel, and for bringing Exodus from the sins and bondage of Egypt. God had told Moses that He would redeem Israel with outstretched arm and with great judgments. And so each of the 10 plagues was a judgment. Each of the plagues was a judgment upon the gods of Egypt. But they were also a divine punishment of Pharaoh and his people for their cruel treatment of Israel. And these plagues were progressive in intensity. They were progressive in severity. And they were designed, each one of them was designed to awaken a response. Imagine your source of water gone for a full week. Or frogs in your bread keeping you company between the sheets, in your clothes, all over the kitchen, frogs everywhere. Can you imagine what that would be like? Or lice in your hair, down your neck, up your nose, in your mouth, in your eyes, your ears, biting, stinging, whining. How about oozing pus-filled sores breaking out all over your body and on the bodies of your livestock? You wouldn't be able to walk or sleep or even sit down and relax. The pain would be intolerable. How about hail with hailstones so large enough to kill both human beings and the animals that were out in the fields, powerful enough to strip limbs off of trees and shatter them all together, devastating all the crops in the fields. Then locusts swarming so thick that you would think that it was night, stripping every tree and crop of any last vestige of green. And then a darkness so thick that you could not penetrate it even with a lantern. A darkness that you could feel up against your skin and that almost choked you. Where you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. An ink black madness that lasted 3 solid days and nights. You couldn't do a thing. We're talking about national disasters here. The kind you see on television where the damage and loss of life can be appalling. But this was a national disaster times 10. And to make matters worse, if you looked across the valley into the land of Goshen, you would see the children of Israel doing very fine. The trees were still growing. The cattle were still alive in the fields, and the flowers were still blossoming. And there was light. There was no inky black darkness. Wouldn't you think that the Egyptians would start wondering about their gods? Wouldn't you think that the Egyptians would start wondering how powerful their gods were? Wouldn't they think twice about their behavior in the past? Each plague, although painfully literal, was at the same time aimed at challenging some aspect of Egyptians' religious belief. The main issue was really the reality of the God of heaven and His power in contrast to the false gods of Egypt. God was above the gods who could neither see nor hear nor walk, that we learned about last Sabbath. And we learned from the spirit of prophecy and from the scriptures as a whole that the plagues were given not only to demonstrate God's power and judgment, but also to reveal God's mercy. These plagues were plagues, progressive in intensity and severity, but the plagues were given as an expression of God's gracious mercy. He was giving the children in Egypt an opportunity to believe and repent. That's why each judgment was given time to do its work. And we are told that the ever-spreading plagues became an opportunity for the spreading of the knowledge of God and bringing many of the Egyptians to give themselves to the service of God. Amen? The plague of darkness in particular was designed to bring pause. Ellen White says, "Yet fearful as it was, this judgment of 3 days of total darkness. This judgment is an evidence of God's compassion and His unwillingness to destroy. He would give the people time for reflection and repentance before bringing upon them the last and most terrible of the plagues. And I say amen to that. And these plagues, as they developed also, that God gave them to soften the hearts of the Israelites, to cause the children of Israel to even want to leave Egypt. Because we're told in Scripture and we're told in the spirit of prophecy that the children of Israel had become so accustomed to Egypt that they liked being in Egypt, even though it was grinding and oppressive. They did not want to leave. So God wanted to soften their hearts up. He wanted to give them faith and hope and confidence. He wanted to show how powerless the gods of Egypt were. That there was a God who heard their cry and a God who was very able to bring them out of bondage. These plagues were preachers. These plagues preached to the human hearts that were breaking under the crush of oppression, the crush of sin, and the brokenness and the reality of a world where God steps back and lets chaos reign. And through 9 devastating plagues, Pharaoh stubbornly resisted God's will. The land was in ruins, and yet he still refused to give in. Thus, one long promised plague was yet to be poured out. And that would be the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Moses announced God's final judgment. He says, after midnight, something's going to happen. All Egyptian firstborn would die. There would be national distress, but Israel would be protected, and there would be an exodus. This 10th and last plague was the final judgment. And that's what I want us to focus on for just a few moments. The judgment, this final judgment of all these plagues as they progressed on, this final judgment, this final plague, was death. And up to this moment, the plagues had been like warning lights, like dramatic signs, illuminative, designed to give cause for pause, time to humble oneself before God, time to repent, time to believe, time to yield, time to obey. But the last plague was a stroke of awful judgment and punishment with a finality beyond which there would be no more choice. And when we understand that Exodus provides the story plot for God's deliverance through history, and at the end, then we come to understand the awful reality that the wages of sin is death. And that is the final visitation of God. That is the final judgment. The wages of sin is death. Judgment compresses into a moment the inevitable results of wrongdoing. And the inevitable results of sin, the Bible declares, is death. And Scripture emphasizes the universal nature of this 10th plague. You will remember that the first couple plagues everybody experienced, but then the children of Israel were singled out and only the Egyptians experienced these plagues. But when it came to the very end, the very last one, God said, every firstborn in the land of Egypt will die. The universal nature of this 10th plague, reminding us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All were in need of deliverance from this 10th and final plague. And it is true today, and it will be true in earth's final moments. So, were brought to the imagery of the blood, where God says through Moses, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You see, the blood was the provision for Israel's escape from God's final judgment on Egypt. And we understand from Scripture that there were many Egyptians that chose to mingle with the Israelites during this last plague and get under houses that were covered by the blood on the doorposts. The children of Israel couldn't escape Egypt on their own merits. When the destroying angel came by at midnight, he didn't stop to inquire what kind of people lived in the house. The angel didn't say, do rich people or old people live here? Or poor people or are young people live here? Are there good people in this house or bad people in this house? Are there Egyptians in here? Are there Israelites in here? The destroying angel did not ask those kinds of questions. He simply looked to see if the blood had been applied, and if so, he passed on. Those within the houses stained with blood were saved from death, not because of their righteousness or who they were, but because they obeyed God and applied the blood to the doorposts of their house. Now, God could have delivered the children of Israel with a whole lot less pageantry. But it all pointed to something beyond, as we've come to learn. Egypt was the deliverance from Egypt was an acted parable, the plot of a story that has a gripping reality for every one of us as human beings. What was taking place in the setting of Israel's history reached deeper to what God desired to be taking place in every human heart. Their bondage in Egypt illustrated our bondage, their bondage to sin. Their exodus from Egypt was a model of their deliverance, our deliverance from sin. It was the blood of the Lamb that saved the Israelites from death. It was the blood of the Lamb that made exodus possible. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ alone that saves us from sin, that saves us from death. It's the blood of Jesus Christ alone that brings us personal exodus. Thus we read in Revelation 1 verse 6, to Him who loves us, and He released us from our sins by His blood. That's liberation language. That's direct connection to Exodus. He liberated us from our sins by His blood. The metaphor liberation implies that we are held captive by our sins and that the blood of Jesus somehow releases us from that captivity. Both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And I say amen to that. I had an impromptu visit with somebody the other day. They wanted to see me. So we arranged to meet. We sat in two chairs at the end of the hallway here because there was nobody else in the church and I was male and she was female. Sat out here at the end of the hallway talking about sins 20 years earlier in their life, still haunting them. What a privilege it is to declare from the Word of God that the blood of Jesus can release us from sins decades ago. And as we've learned already this morning, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? And this is the imagery of Revelation. This is the imagery of the book of Exodus. Substitutionary atonement set squarely in the context of the great controversy and the final exodus. Every personal exodus from sin and the grip of sin, but also the final exodus from this world. The blood of the Lamb, the death of the Lamb, the saving power of the slain Lamb are reoccurring themes from which we can never get away. This focus on Revelation is on the liberating power of Christ's blood. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation tells us that they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb. I'm giving Bible studies to a group of 5th and 6th graders. Last week, they asked me if I had seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, of the Christ. A couple of them said that they had seen it. 5th and 6th graders. I told them I hadn't seen it. I told them I read the book, though. Thursday, we met again. And they asked me if I had seen it. And they told me about them seeing it. I reminded them I had read the book. But one little girl sitting across the table from me said, "You know, when you see all those things, you get a feel for what Jesus did for you. What Jesus did for me." And little tears got up in her eyes. And I said to myself, I may have some problems with the theology of the movie, but this little girl is certainly thinking about Jesus and His suffering in her behalf. And I say, praise God for that. And I ask that little girl, I ask those other children, what are you doing with the death of Jesus in your life? Are you simply sitting and watching it and grieving and going away weeping for a couple hours? Or are you doing something about it? Are you applying that death of Jesus Christ for yourself in your own life? The Bible tells us here that every one of us are called to experience the passion of the Lamb and to know with a passion the Lamb of the passion. In Exodus 12, it tells us that when the people heard what God was going to do, the Bible tells us that they got down on their knees and they worshiped God. And then the Bible tells us that they went and did everything that Moses told them to do. When they realized that they were condemned to die, when they realized that they too could lose their lives, when they realized that these judgments were shaking them loose from Egypt, and that they had Egypt in their hearts, they had sin in their lives, that they too had fallen and had fallen short of the glory of God, they longed for release, and they got down on their knees and they worshiped God, that there was a way of escape, and the Bible tells us that they did what God asked them to do. They killed the trembling little lamb, and with shaking hands, they caught that blood in a bowl, and they sprinkled it over their houses, and they were nervous, they were wondering, they were anxious. Ellen White tells us that mothers grasped the firstborn, their firstborn, and held them tight. The children of Israel weren't to be released without any decision or any response on their own parts. Nor will it be with you and I. Ellen White tells us that as they had to heed all the directions that Moses had given them, so we must appropriate to ourselves the virtue of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there in Patriarchs and Prophets, she says the Hebrews had expected to obtain their freedom without any special trial of their faith or any real suffering of hardship. Many were content to remain in bondage rather than meet the difficulties attending removal to a strange land. And the habits of some had become so much like those of the Egyptians that they preferred to dwell in Egypt. And as your pastor standing here in your presence this morning, I know that some of us are still in Egypt. Some of us are still in Egypt. Some of us don't want to leave Egypt. We're satisfied with what Egypt and the gods of Egypt provide for us. We're satisfied with our sins. We're satisfied with our sinful ways. Some of us, listen to me carefully, some of us have blood on the doorposts of our house. We have claimed Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we have not experienced personal exodus. Some of us have left Egypt, quotes, unquotes, but Egypt is still in our hearts. And this morning, as the Holy Spirit brings these truths to our hearts and our minds, the question is, will you, have you, are you applying the blood of Jesus to your life? Do you have unconfessed sin in your life? Is Christianity, Adventist Christianity, just a tapestry, that a cultural reality that surrounds your life, but your life has not been changed? There has not been an exodus yet in your own heart. Statistics tell me that there are many here that fall into that category. And so in the name of Jesus Christ, I point you to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. And I call upon you in the name of Jesus. To apply that blood of Christ to the doorposts and the lintels of your heart. Desire release from Egypt. Experience exodus. Because if you don't do it now, as Revelation says with the trumpets and the messages of the three angels and Revelation 18, God says, come out, my people, so that you don't partake of her plagues. These horrendous things will come again and it will become increasingly harder and harder. And the reality is, as many like Pharaoh will steel their heart against these things. Today, if you hear His voice, today, if you are not right with Christ, today, if you have sin in your hearts, do not harden your heart. But come to that cleansing stream and receive cleansing. Let's sing our hymn of closing. I am coming, Lord. If somebody wants to join me here at the front of the sanctuary this morning claiming the blood of Jesus Christ for the first time in their life or anew in their life because they know that they need to desperately, I invite you to just quietly come up and join me as we sing our closing hymn. I hear Thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to Thee. For cleansing in Thy precious blood that flows on Calvary. I am coming, Lord.
coming weak and vile, thou dost my strength assure. Thou dost my vileness fully cleanse, till spotless all and pure. I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flows from Calvary. 'Tis Jesus calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for heaven above. I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flows on Calvary.
Father, as we have heard this message this morning and we have sung this song, You know what's in our hearts. You knew what was in the hearts of every Hebrew family person in Egypt and every Egyptian as well. And we are no different, Father. We are no different. Some of us here rejoice in Your salvation and we give You praise. Yet there are some here, Father, that still struggle with that full surrender and what it means to allow You to cover them with Your blood. We pray, Father, that Your grace will work and that as You worked through the plagues of judgment, awakening hearts, that You will shake us, Father. Shake us. Shake us out of Egypt. Press us for the absolute need that we have of Christ and Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.